Please take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. We'll study verses 14 through 31. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 14 through 31. And before I begin my sermon, I just want to simply say we may not get all the way through the 5 points that I've organized. We have a tight time window within which we can conduct our service today because of our host church. I will, however, endeavor to preach the whole sermon. If we get there, we get there, and if we don't, it's according to the Lord's providence. Nonetheless, let me remind you that where we are picking up in the Gospel of Mark is from 2 weeks ago. We've studied verses 1 through 13, where Jesus ministered to his disciples and gave prophecy regarding the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And here again we are, wading into the deep waters of the prophecies of the Lord. And there are, in general, 2 things that are in view, or 2 events. The event of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which occurred in the years 68 AD through the years 70 AD. And then the second event, the parousia, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has yet to occur. So let us read these verses of Scripture and consider them together. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it will not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be again. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would minister to us this morning through this passage of Scripture. Lord, that you would give clarity. Oh Lord, that you would help us to be a people prepared for the days ahead, that, Lord, you would help us to be a people that would live in the grip of the second coming of the Lord. Oh, Lord, help us to sit under your word and not above it. Oh, Lord, help us to worship you again in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. With prophecy, as with all scripture, we have generally two tasks. The first is the task of interpretation, and the second is the task of application. We must labor to understand what the scripture is teaching, and for the simple purpose that we might take that and use it to derive practical instruction in our daily lives. And while these tasks in themselves are simple enough, the doing of them is far more difficult. Prophetic writing presents us with certain issues that are unique to it, and one of them is the issue of perspective. You see, prophecies perceive and foretell the future. And so we, as the audience, have not the same perspective as the author of the scriptures, who has a full knowledge of the things that are to come. Often, too, biblical prophecy will do unique things. And if you will allow me to use a simple term, foreshorten. That's one of the things that you'll see in prophecy, that prophecies foreshorten events that are to come, so that many events that are yet in the future will be prophesied together, making them seem as one and the same event, or even difficult to distinguish from one another. And if you want to think about this in some practical terms, I could give you a little bit of an illustration that approaches what foreshortening is. Think of it as you're a hiker and you're in a valley in the midst of a mountain range. You look up and what do you see? You see the jagged edges of the peaks and the crags and the beauty of the mountain range. But one of the things that's hard to notice is the distinction mountain to mountain. However, when you are at the top of a mountain, at one of the peaks, you can see, and in the distance, clearly distinguish one after another after another. You see, it's an issue of perspective. And that's one of the challenges we have this morning as we turn to chapter 13, and specifically verses 14 through 31. You see, as I mentioned earlier, there are two events, I believe, that are in view within this text. In verses 14 through 23, I think that the prophecy of the Lord deals with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem at the hands of Titus between the years 68 and 70 AD. And then, after that, or those tribulations, as the text says, in verses 24 through 31, we have a prophecy that concerns the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. These are distinct events, obviously. They're not one and the same. One has happened, one has yet to occur. And as we attempt to interpret and make careful distinctions about these two events from this prophecy, it is paramount that we take caution and that we allow our understanding of some of these things to be derived from the Bible's own use of certain phrases that are placed elsewhere also in the scriptures. Because we want to understand the text the way Jesus understood the text. I do feel a strong obligation to simply say, I don't have all the answers. That's actually the nature of prophecy. There are things yet to be understood. There are things that will be revealed, things that are concealed. However, prophecy has purpose. And Jesus' purpose in giving us this prophecy seems to be in two parts. He wanted, firstly, to help his disciples be prepared for the days ahead. And then secondly, to live in anticipation of his coming. to be prepared for the days ahead and whatever might come, and then from an ethical standpoint, to live in anticipation of his coming. And the way that I propose to do that this morning is to pay close attention to the imperatives, just like we did 2 weeks ago, to follow the way in which Jesus speaks. And so we have five imperatives in the text this morning that I want us to consider, and I'm going to give them to you just in one word, or in a couple of them with just a few words. Verse 14, the imperative to flee. The imperative to flee. Verse 18, the imperative to pray. The imperative to pray. In verse 21, the imperative, do not believe false messiahs. Do not believe false messiahs. In verse 23, the imperative, be on guard. Be on guard. And then in verse 28, the imperative, learn. Learn. And so let us consider the text together. As we come to verse 14, we are confronted with a mysterious title, an ominous title. This title, the Abomination of Desolation. And as I grew up in the church and heard teaching regarding various biblical texts that touched upon the Abomination of Desolation, it was a title for a thing, possibly a person, that struck fear into my heart. It is a title that, well, it has quite a bit of weight. And Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And we have to ask ourselves the simple question that any rational person ought to, coming to this passage: what are we talking about? This seems outlandish. This seems cryptic. How are we to understand what he's proposing to us that we'll see? He seems to assume that when we see the abomination of desolation, that we will know that we've seen it. Well, I think that Jesus is tipping his hand and showing you his cards, that he presumes that his hearers are readers of the Bible. I mean, we do have the parenthetical, after all, let the reader understand. You see, this isn't original language to Jesus. It's language drawn from the Bible, from the Old Testament. We see this phrase, abomination of desolation, in the description of this, expressed in the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 9, verse 27. Again, Daniel 11, 31, Daniel 12, 11. This is not a new theme. And in Daniel's use and expression of what the abomination of desolation is, he refers to an act of gross sacrilege, an act of desecration, where a thing that is intended for holy use is made unclean and unworthy for spiritual use. Does that make it somewhat clear? This is a thing that can be done to desecrate, to desolate, the abomination of desolation. And whenever the Jewish people considered this text, and over the course of their history lived day after day, there was, in 168 BC, an occasion where they were confronted with what they understood to be a or an abomination of desolation, when Antiochus Epiphanes came and put down a Jewish rebellion Entering into the temple, he erected an idol to Zeus on the altar of burnt offerings, and then he sacrificed pigs, these unclean, forbidden animals. He sacrificed pigs on the altar. He rendered the temple, as it were, unclean, not fit for spiritual worship. And so the Jewish people of 168 and of the first century in Jesus' time would have understood, their ear would have been geared and conditioned to the language of the prophecy of Daniel with the corresponding context of that great desecration that was rendered at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes, where the temple was no longer able to be used as a place for the worship of God. And so whenever Jesus mentions this, he makes the assumption that the people will be able to recognize something so profoundly unholy. And he is prophesying yet another event, another occasion, not just the past occasion, but another one that's yet to come in the lives of the disciples, an act of gross sacrilege. It's coming. And in the course of history, we have another example of something very similar happening. You may be familiar with the Roman Emperor Caligula, famous for casting small children off of cliffs and a whole host of other perversions, being a real brute and a beast of a man, a profound reprobate in the midst of the Roman Empire, who was overthrown for the wickedness that he perpetrated, even by pagans. Well, this man Caligula had designed and planned to place upon that same altar a statue of himself, another abomination of desolation, to stand in the place where it should not be. And if you continue on in history, just a few years in advance of when Jesus is giving this prophecy to his disciples, there is a profound event that's coming. In the year 68 through 70, Titus, a Roman general, overwhelms the city and destroys it. We have a description of it from Josephus. It's profound and quite disturbing. It's not just that the temple is destroyed, though it is, having some soldier lifted via a seat on a rope to cast a burning beam through one of the windows of the temple, but that he even records the shrieking and the howling and the moaning and all of the pain that just the sight of the temple bursting into flames caused the people of Israel. It was tragic, but it's not just that. There was wholesale genocidal massacre of the Jewish and Israelite people. Men, women, and children, clergy and laity, as Josephus tells us, not one of them were spared. You had him recording 2 million people being massacred in the city of Jerusalem. And that may be an inflated number, but nonetheless, you get the feeling it was the end of the world for the people of Jerusalem. And the walls were torn down. Yes, the famous walls of Nehemiah that we've studied over the past months, only leaving just a few towers, razing the whole of the city to the ground to the point where a passerby would simply wonder, had this place ever really been inhabited? And friends, I think that this is the event. I think this is what Jesus is prophesying in verses 14 through 23. Jesus is preparing his disciples to have a view of their religious practice that is not Jerusalem or temple centric. One that perceives that their hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a people that understand that when all their world around them comes literally crashing down, that their faith remains. That's why the prophecy comes. He is preparing them for the days ahead. But it's in this context, in the context of a horrific event, that Jesus tells them, our first imperative. He says, in the midst of this, when you see the abomination of desolation, when that occurs in the temple, flee. Run for your lives. Hide in the hills. That's the picture, the portrait. Don't take your hope in the citadel with its walls and its guards. No, run. That's what Jesus tells them. There's no commentary. Stay and fight. Demand liberty and equality. There's none of that. Jesus says, run. Seek safety. Take your wives, your children, and run. Take nothing from your houses. If you're on the roof, just take off and go. Don't even go get your coat. If you're in the fields, don't turn back. Run for your lives. That is his imperative to them. They must do this thing. And why are we focusing on that? Well, it's because the church has lived in many an age where Christians have been persecuted, where Christians have found enemies at the gates, where Christians have asked the ethical question, do Christians run? Is it an unchristian thing to run, to flee for your life? Or is it more noble that in the grip of fanaticism you simply go offering your hands and say, here I am, make me a martyr? And let me simply say, the church has answered the question in a variety of ways over the centuries, with some glorying in coming suffering. But Jesus here is simply saying, your life is more important than buildings and stones, than communities. You have a greater task and a greater ministry, and it is the ministry of the evangel. You have to have a tongue to do the telling of the good news that is verbal. Flee, run. There is an ethic here that's revealed to me and to you that the people of God are to be concerned not to simply long for martyrdom, but to preserve their lives from violence if possible for the sake of the gospel. Flee, the first imperative. In verse 18, as you continue down, we have Jesus expressing this urgent and disturbing situation, the coming destruction of the city. He's already told them to leave the city behind, not going back into their homes. And he even makes comment regarding pregnant and nursing mothers. Oh, pity them on that day. Because to flee, any mother or father that's ever carried a child knows that it's not an easy task, is it? To run with a kid in your hands. To try to hide with a screaming child. Not a simple thing. Woe to them. This is a significant thing. And then Jesus does an interesting thing here. He instructs them to pray. In the midst of what would be for so many people the end of their world, he says to Christians, pray that it will not happen in winter. If you're reading through here, you think, Jesus, you have the prophetic knowledge. Don't you know when it's going to happen? Well, I don't know. I think we could simply say, obviously, Jesus thinks that our prayers have some good role in the discerning and the revealing of what is yet to come. Encouraging and instructing them to pray that it might not happen in winter. He's engaging the minds of his disciples and saying to them very simply, in the midst of the future, even a future that you expect that's going to be bad, it's going to be hard, it's going to be full of challenges, you should be a people praying. Praying for the good of God's people. Praying that danger and difficulty might be averted. You see, regarding the simple context of praying that it will not happen in winter, just think of it for a moment. You've left your home. You've left everything. Jesus has even said, don't go back and get that heavy coat. Imagine if you leave and you're in the mountains where history tells us that the Christians did flee to while the Jews closed ranks into the city, into the area of Perea, into the northern mountains there called the Pella. If that's in winter, it will make an already very hard, very difficult, very dangerous thing, even much more so. Jesus is saying, simply pray about this. The days ahead with their great trials ought to be, for his people, a subject of prayer. Prayer for the Lord to mercifully order these events for the good of his people. Examine your hearts. Think of your own prayer life, Christians. How often do you pray about coming trials and tribulations? Things that you know are coming. You don't know all the specifics of what all it will be. How often do you pray for these things? You and I certainly pray for things in the immediate future, maybe tests that we have concerns for. Those are good prayer requests. But how often do you pray for the whole of the church for the coming seasons of difficulty? For physical suffering? For real hardships? Well, Jesus instructs us that we should be praying. That we should be praying. This should be a subject for us that would dominate, or at least be a portion of, our time of intercession before the throne of God. As we continue in verse 21, we come to the third imperative. Do not believe in false messiahs. Do not believe in false messiahs. And others as false messiahs and false prophets for the sake of drawing Christians to follow them. That sounds like a peculiar wickedness. But of course, in the history, this is not unique. It actually is somewhat common. Whenever tragedy happens throughout history, it seems that every tragic occasion is a wonderful opportunity for the wicked to then advance themselves. I'll give a very brief and careful illustration historically of why I would say such a thing. You see, it was in the interim period between the world wars that Germany found itself economically depressed. People without jobs, money, suffering the weight of such inflation to the point where their money was worth almost nothing. There were men maimed from the war who were out of work because of their afflictions. Families were broken, and even increasingly so with the rise of alcoholism. With men being out of work, where do they go? Well, they go to the beer halls and make something of their time, without which they would have nothing else to do. And the people of Germany, after many years, began to look for a savior, and if I'm pronouncing this correctly, a Heiland. This is a piece of the history. Looking for someone, a political leader, to turn this thing around, to restore the people of Germany from the weight of their insults, the humiliation of the loss of a world war, being a conquered people, a people who are struggling under the weight of their requirement to pay exorbitant and extreme reparations regarding World War I. The people wanted someone to rise up to give some direction, a strong leader, so that Germany would once again be a vital and healthy nation. It's understandable. Any person would want such a thing if they lived in times like that. You long as a human for comfort and security, and so did they. And you see, it's in this context that there are competing voices, socialistic, fascist, on and on and on, with various different angles of both of those ideologies that spring up. And then there is one that seems to gain a foothold, even through the writing of a book, Adolf Hitler, a false prophet, a prophet of antisemitism and hatred, who promised false prosperities, who promised within himself and according to his own leadership salvation for the German nation. This is far from historically unique. It is common And Jesus, perceiving that this is a historical reality and knowing that for the people of God, this was a certainty that they would absolutely be confronted with false messiahs and false prophets, he warns them. Do not believe the false messiahs. He would prepare them. Now, this makes quite good sense. The disciples, how did they see Jesus leave? Well, he ascended in glory with the promise to come yet again. That's a wonderful thing. They are seeing him leave and they're expecting his return. And in the grip of it, in those days, in what will be a day of great depression economically and socially and culturally for the people of God, he's protecting them. Just don't believe them. Don't believe when they pop up and crop up. Don't go with their suggestions. Don't submit yourselves, but be a people of wisdom and a people who are sanctified skeptics of worldly leaders. What do I mean by that? And certainly don't read that, Christians, as me saying you all ought to be skeptics to the nth degree. But however, to put the man to the test of the word of God. And here, Jesus is giving them revelation with which to test the man. I don't think we're going to get there this morning, but if you look ahead, Jesus describes his coming. And I want to skip ahead just a little. We'll get there next week. But Jesus says that it is accompanied, look down, verse 24, by cosmic events. How are you going to know that Jesus is yet again in the midst of the people of God, physically? The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven. Quite undeniable events, things that will be obvious to his people that this is a legitimate season. But then there is also yet another proof, and that is the sending of angels, messengers. The word derives from the same in the Greek, to gather the elect, all of God's people, to gather all of them from the four corners of the earth. But in any case, what Jesus is saying very specifically in verse 21 and those following, do not believe the false messiahs. Don't do it. Test them. Put it all to the test of the word of God. Stand firm and expect that they will come. Don't be fools. Be the sanctified people who have wisdom regarding the claims of false teachers. And then I think we can close with this and pick up next week in our text. The fourth imperative, be on guard, verse 23. As Jesus has moved through this whole section of prophecies, in verse 23, we have Jesus, as it were, giving his final statement regarding this section. And his exhortation to his people is be on guard. He exhorts them to a culture of holding his prophecy near to heart, to be a people testing things, to be not fools, to not be like wandering sheep without any sense within their minds, hearts, or souls, but to be on guard. It's a task that Jesus assigns to them, just as a guard would stand at a gate with a shield and a spear or a sword in hand, to be on guard. God's people are not to be, as it were, taken at a loss. You see, this is an exhortation for us to be a people who are full of wisdom, to not be fools, and a people who are not then run over. I want to touch on this very briefly and ask the simple question. Is Jesus here encouraging us as Christians to be constantly on the internet, clicking on sites, prophecywatchnews.com? This week in China, a thing happened. We think it was an abomination of desolation. Or in this or that place, there was an eclipse. Or however, and so on and so forth. I don't think that that's the exhortation of Jesus. There were always to be a people constantly trying to exegete the times, doing the dangerous work of interpreting our current day and age. You see, that's the work of history, not necessarily the work of the present. It's kind of dangerous. We usually mess that up, especially if you test many interpretations at present. Jesus, however, is encouraging us to be a people who have a mind for his word and who are prepared to stand in the season. Not a group of fools, not a people who are lambs exposed to the sharp teeth of wolves. And so let me encourage you, Christians, hear these exhortations. Realize Jesus gives these things as pastoral imperatives, encouragements for us, his people, to be able to live throughout any season of life, even such terrible things as what the destruction of Jerusalem was, and even the coming tribulations in the ages ahead. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures that you have given to us. Lord, how you care for us as your people. Lord, we do pray that you would give us understanding. That, Lord, you would make us strong. That, Father, you would make us wise and discerning. That, Lord, we would know your word and that we would love you, that we would be a people of prayer, even in the face of terrible tribulation and trial. Father, we do ask that you would help us to be those who would be concerned with your glory day by day. That, Lord, we would anticipate the day of your coming and that, Lord, we would live in the grip of it. Father in heaven, we ask all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.